And I'm just so grateful for you guys leading us in worship today. Is anybody else grateful for the worship we've had today? Man, listen, why don't you guys have a seat? I've just welcome to those of you who are here in Chesterfield and those of you online. We're going to do this together. There won't be a day that you're not by my side. I mean, that last week we left things with this idea that God is with you. So you need to understand that when you get to the place where you are saying, I don't want to do this alone. I don't want to face today alone. I don't want to face tomorrow. I don't want to face what comes after tomorrow, the end of my life, what happens after that. I don't want to do this without God. When you let go of the false security of religion and say, Jesus, I'm going to trust that it's your way, your sacrifice, and you are enough. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise that we sing about around here. Do you believe that? Because I'm going to tell you what, when we get to a place where we allow God to forgive us and restore us, you will never be alone. I know I'm coming in preaching, but those of us that are just here at Chesterfield and online, because that's really all I'm talking to now. Okay, so welcome online. Welcome those of you here in Chesterfield through the it's the miracle of TV or technology or time travel. I don't know how this works, but right now I'm also speaking to each of the sites, and you'll know why in just a second. But we're in the middle of this series where we're studying about these heroes of the faith, and we want to understand from them how we can live our lives differently. And so I can't wait to get into this one, so let's not wait. Here we go. We're back in the New Testament today. Now, in the New Testament, what we'll see is that this is after the public execution of Jesus. It is after it's after the well-attested and witnessed resurrection of Jesus. The church has exploded in growth. The power of God in a supernatural way is working through these people in this time, in the early church. There's an otherworldly love that is being expressed between them. And the people in and around Jerusalem are absolutely drawn to this. I mean, they are drawn to this. Now, with that kind of a description, you might be going, oh, those were the good old days. That must have just been awesome. And it was, but I don't want you to think it was easy. Because if you keep reading the book of Acts, you will find that they're about to experience a wave of persecution. They're about to see loved ones die. There's a famine that's going to lead them to the edge of disaster. There's going to be internal strife within the church. How do we do ministry? There's even going to be a discussion. We'll bump into it a little bit later of like, who gets to follow Jesus? Like, how does this even work? It's really difficult stuff. And you might have been tempted in those days to just wonder, is this going to make it? Is this new thing God is doing, is it going to make it in these historic times? And of course, we already know the answer to that. The church doesn't just survive, it thrives, it flourishes, it prevails. Why? One more time. Because Jesus prevails. But I think there would have been moments when those people would have felt maybe worn down or worn out. They would have, here's a good word, they would have been discouraged. Deprived of, drained of courage. Like your heart, your passion. It's like somebody drills a hole in the bottom of that heart and everything leaks out. You ever been there? It might be some society-wide thing that is going on that is breaking your heart or concerning you or keeping you up at night. Or it could be something so private and so personal that nobody else even knows about it. But my guess is there are moments in each of our lives where we wonder, am I going to make it back? Am I going to make it back to someone? Am I going to make it back to a life that has joy and purpose and peace in it? We get discouraged. Now, this is not something new. It's one of the reasons why the New Testament is full of instructions like this. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Just real clearly, so we understand that word unwholesome in the Greek, we're not talking about certain words that you don't use around grandma. Now, that's a part of it. And listen, that is a good strategy. That's like step one. As one little girl says, Dad, don't use your bowling words at home. Okay, so that. But it really means more. That word in the Greek is a word that means putrefying or rotting. It's something that reeks. So our words, that we use to describe another person or that issue or whatever it is that's going on, does it give off a smell of like rottenness? Or are we building one another up? Here's another verse that says it more directly. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. That's it. See, we are to be encouragers. People who speak into each other's lives, and there's more courage, there's more life, there's more passion. So let's go to the character that we're going to look at today, all right? Acts chapter 4. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Here's your background. He's a Levite, which means that his family line comes from Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob. Last week, we talked about all these sons of Jacob. One of them is named Levi. So that's where his family lineage is. He's from Cyprus, which is an island in the corner of the Mediterranean. I'll show you a map a little bit later. His name is Joseph, but he's known by his nickname, which means son of encouragement or maybe son of exhortation. Either way, when Barnabas speaks, when Barnabas acts, what Barnabas does always encourages each other. And so here's the assignment now. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to look at this passage. We're going to give it to you. You can dial it up on Bible.cc if you've got your Bibles. But I want you to read this little passage from Acts chapter 11 and tell me what you notice, what you're questioning, what you think. How could this apply to us? I want you to just look at that, talk to each other, use the app, get back to me and say, hey, this is what we should be noticing in this passage. Now, listen to me. You're the only ones who have this passage. All of the other sites have different passages, so this one's up to you. Turn to each other, talk to each other, chat with each other. I'll see you in just a minute, okay? Turns out that was an old African-American spiritual, if you go back and you understand the history of that. I think we're now, everybody's joining in here, so welcome back. I just want us to get started. My phone is blowing up with answers, so let's take a look at some of these things. Let's start. If you'll remember, we're now early, I'm going to say we're in the early 30s AD, okay? And the church is just getting going. Acts chapter 4. This is the passage that Fenton has questions about. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite, okay, we all read that part, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Let me just see if I can get to some of the things that is being asked here regarding this. So what is this laying at the feet business? What does that mean? Well, let's just go on ahead and say that that's just a Semitic phrase that just means we're just going to trust the apostles will do what's best with this money. So that's what that means. Okay. Question has come up each time on this that I think is really interesting. So were these guys socialists? Right? This question always comes up, and it's a political question. We should answer this for just a second. No, I don't believe they were. First of all, this isn't a forced into a collective kind of thing where everybody, there's an authority or someone that is saying, yep, everybody has to kick everything in. That's not what we see here, all right? What we do see is from time to time, so this feels like this was an ad hoc thing, people actually took property or things that they had and they liquidated it for cash and gave it to the church so that things could happen for those who were in need. What's really interesting to me here is that it's if you go back a verse earlier, it says that they were of one heart and one mind. And I really think it's this unbelievable unity that leads to an uncommon sharing. Ben Witherington, a scholar, puts it like this. He says, what we're seeing is a radical valuing of people over possessions. People over possessions. And so Barnabas is introduced as one of these people in Acts 4 who is an encourager, but one of the aspects of his encouraging is that he was a generous person. There's really no other way to say this, but his generosity, it encouraged the church leaders. I think I will just say, as a church leader, I'm encouraged by the faithfulness of people who go, wait, we believe God's up to something here. And so these church leaders were like, wait, we can do more ministry. So there's that. I think it encouraged those who were in need. Wait a minute, I'm not alone. I think it encouraged people outside the faith who begin to see what's happening here and they go, ooh, maybe I should investigate who this Jesus is. Because this just doesn't happen anywhere else. And I'm going to go ahead and say this. I believe that in the process of all of this, God encourages the giver. God pours into the giver. God gives that person courage and meaning and purpose into their life. And no, this is not now going to turn into a message on giving. So those of you at home, put the remote down. The rest of you, you're here anyway. But no, it's not that. Okay? And I'm not saying, by the way, let me just be clear on this. I'm not saying if you give money to the church, you are guaranteed to get money back, that you're going to get a promotion tomorrow, you're going to win the lottery on Tuesday, you're going to be a gazillionaire by Friday. Anybody who promises you that is not reading the text carefully. That is simply not what the Bible says. Okay? It's not. It's not transactional. But I do think we miss out on the fullness of life with God if we hold parts of ourselves back from him. And yes, of course it's money, but it's everything. It's our talent, it's our abilities, it's our dreams. As we begin to re-engage the world, do you understand that we're going to need each other? I'm gonna need your ideas and you're gonna need their ideas and we're gonna have to come together. You're gonna have connections that nobody else has. You're gonna have a thought that nobody else dreamed of. We've got to come together on these things. It's why I would not be surprised if you keep hearing about new initiatives. This outreach initiative is really cool. Let's see what God does with this. Let's live a generous life and see how it serves others, how it heals our own hearts, how it draws people to Jesus. Next passage. This is in Acts chapter 9, Mid-Rivers, you were given this passage. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Now, the rest of you are going, who are we talking about here? Well, let me catch you up. Mid-Rivers will have figured this out because they read the whole passage. A lot has happened between chapter 4 and chapter 9. The church has its first big wave of persecution. It's led by this brilliant Pharisee who is so consumed with destroying Christianity that he loses sight of God and the way God does things. I mean, it gets bad. In fact, at one point, he later admits, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I got blood on my hands. I did really bad things. I broke up families. If you read the story of the execution of Stephen, a leader in the church in Jerusalem, before men picked up stones to bludgeon him to death, they took their coats off and they handed it to this guy. So he's there. It's ugly. He's now going outside of Jerusalem and outside of Israel to hunt down Christians. And he's on his way. Many of you all know the story. He's on his way to Syria, Damascus particularly, where he has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Now, I'm just going to say this probably didn't happen for you. It didn't happen for me. I'm not sure this happens. This was a once and forever moment when the resurrected Jesus confronts this man. And in that moment, the trajectory of his life changes. He realizes he was wrong. Jesus is the Son of God. There's a lot more to that. But it's been 3 years since he's turned to Jesus. 3 years. And now he wants to go back to Jerusalem. And everybody's afraid of him. We keep reading. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. You see, Barnabas might have been afraid. Somebody at Mid-River said, why did he do that? Somebody else said, I think I would have been afraid. I don't know that I would have trusted that he really was who he says he was. Okay, so there's all sorts of things we could talk about there. I mentioned the 3 years on purpose, though. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 27:19, which says, my paraphrase, in the same way that water reflects the image of your face, your life will reflect your heart. So you can talk about a lot of things, but over the course of time, your life's going to tell me who you are. It's been 3 years, and Barnabas says, I think this guy's for real. He takes him to the apostles, and he's the one who stands up for him. He's the one who says, let me tell you his story. We should trust him. You see, the next thing is, if you're an encourager, there will be times that you've been called to actually be a bridge builder. I mean, that's what he's doing here. He's building a bridge for this Saul, we'll call him Paul, to enter into community. And by the way, now he's free to move about, and he is really just, you know, teaching about Jesus in Jerusalem. But let me just say this about Paul. Another word's about to come up on the board here. Why do you think Paul was such a big fan of grace? Because he desperately needed it. I hope you and I never have things on our resume that Paul had on his resume. But Paul knew that he was forgiven. He never denied what he did. He was forgiven, and he never got over grace. Listen to me. Grace is the antidote for the hatefulness, the ugliness in this world. Grace is the antidote to this desire that we have to get even, this need that we have to be the last person to speak in the debate, this longing that we have to say, yeah, but I'm still right. Grace. I'm not saying that we don't speak truth to each other, but grace is what's going to help us with this. Grace is what's going to keep us from a self-righteous celebration when somebody stumbles. Now, you know, it's okay for y'all to talk back to me. Does anybody here understand what that is? Anybody ever seen that ever? Anybody? Let's do it this way. Some of you don't care about the Super Bowl, so don't vote. It's okay. Don't vote. I barely care. How many of you are rooting for the Chiefs? Woo. Okay. So you will not talk back to me about Jesus, but I mentioned the Chiefs. And now, okay. No, that's fine. I'm glad you did. All right. How many of you are rooting for the Bucks? Not even close. How many of you rooting for the Chiefs are rooting against the Bucks? How many of you who are rooting for the Chiefs are rooting against the Bucks, but you're really rooting against the quarterback of the Bucks? Now, I'm not going to defend Tom Brady. I already said I'm rooting for the Chiefs, okay? But he almost always plays for the teams that I'm rooting for. But the ugliness that is out there, Jimmy Kimmel did a thing this week, which I guess was funny. Like the things that people have said on Twitter about Tom Brady. Come on, guys. I mean, I'm not saying you, but come on, world. I mean, it's just, people are just, there's a perfectly good and horribly awful German word. Let's just put it here. I don't even want it to be up here. Schadenfreude. We've gone through this word before. You guys know what that means? Schadenfreude. It's you break it down. It's this. My German expert is not here today to check on this, but the Schaden means harm, and the Freude means joy. Harm joy. You take joy in the stumble or the tragedy or the disaster of another. And we all go, oh, I would never do that. Watch how our eyes light up when someone who's, I don't know, maybe just a notch above us, maybe we think they've got it just a little bit easier or better than us, and we hear that something happened. They made a mistake. And we're like, oh, really? I cannot, this is Schadenfreude-tastic. I can't wait to share this. And then sure enough, I'm like, listen, I don't want to speak out of turn, but did you hear what? King, that is not the way of God. Let's just not even let that. No. I'm already running out of. No. One of these is going to work. No. Let's try it this way. Are we going to be about canceling someone who stumbles? Or will we have godly sorrow when we hear about someone who goes through something and makes a mistake? But then will we be the people who long for, pray for, wait for, and then celebrate when the grace of God shows up? Because I promise you, that's who Barnabas was. He was someone who celebrated God's grace. So Paul is welcomed into the community. He speaks all over Jerusalem about Jesus. And then in what will now become a pattern in his life, he irritates people so much that they want him to die. So he now has to hightail it out of Jerusalem, goes up to Tarsus, his hometown. It is in modern day Turkey. Next passage. This is the one here for you guys in Chesterfield and online. It's Acts chapter 11. I want you to understand, if you read the whole narrative here, what was going on here was the story is now expanding beyond Jerusalem, and it's not just geography. Let's look at it, and we'll see here. I'll catch everybody up. Some of these people who are telling the story of Jesus are men from Cyprus and Cyrene, so it's that island in the Mediterranean, and it's a city in northern Africa, and they go to Antioch. Well, that's a city up in Syria, so it's up north, and they begin to speak to Greeks also. One of the questions that came through was, who are these Greeks? One of you guys was asking, who are these Greeks? That's just a way of saying non-Jewish people. It's a way of saying Gentiles. That's what we would call them. These are people who have no clue what the Hebrew scriptures are. They didn't grow up with any kind of Bible background. They're pagans. They're ethnically different people. And up in Antioch, they're being told the story of Jesus, and they're coming to Jesus. And down in at the home church in Jerusalem, they're going, we didn't expect this to happen. What is going on? So they send someone up to investigate. Guess who they send up to investigate? Our buddy Barnabas. When he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. Really and truly, you know, a couple of the things that that people said was, so he was glad. What does that mean? It means that he wasn't threatened. So let's just say Acts 11 over here. I'm sorry, Acts 9 here. When you're an encourager, you're not threatened when God is doing a really cool thing in somebody else's life. See, these people didn't have the background that a guy like Barnabas did. So he comes up and he sees God's grace working through them. He does not say, well, you're doing it all wrong. That is not the way we do it back home. We've never done it that way. That is, do not do that. He was glad. Oh, wow, so God's doing something in you. And I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. I want to tell you, stay the course. Stay the course. One of the things that an encourager does along the way while you're celebrating someone is you tell them, don't give up. You just keep telling them. And that's exactly what Barnabas is doing. And the church keeps growing. And he's looking. He stays up there. So much is happening that at one point he goes, wow, this is such a cool party. I should invite more people. I don't want to be the center tent pole of this circus. There needs to be somebody else here to help me with this. Now watch what happens. He says, I know. I'll ask that guy that I met back in Jerusalem, that Saul fella. Now you're going, well, of course he's going to do that. It just happened 5 minutes ago. Now I want you to understand, if you piece the history together, it's been almost a decade since they met in Jerusalem. 10 years almost. And it's Barnabas who goes back and gets Paul, who's off the radar now. He's telling people about Jesus back home, but he's not in the main action that God is stirring up here. And it's Barnabas who says, I know a guy, and he makes the 100-mile trek on foot to encourage Paul. You got to come back with me, and you got to be a part of this thing that's exploding in Antioch. Here's another thing encouragers are. There is an awful lot of humility in them, because it ends up not being about them. You understand that as soon as Paul gets invited to the party, Barnabas is no longer gonna be like the number one leader, teacher in the group. Because I don't know if you know this about Paul, but he likes to talk. And if you read those middle chapters of the book of Acts, what you'll see is, and it'll say, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then there's a specific spot where they start to say, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And then it's Paul and others. And Barnabas doesn't care, because it's about Jesus. It's not about him. It's always about Jesus. He wants the word to get out about Jesus. So this church in Antioch is now exploding in growth. And I cannot explain to you how ethnically diverse this church is. But in Acts chapter 13, we're not going to go into it. In Acts chapter 13, you get a list of where these leaders came from. Two of the church leaders are from Africa. One of them is from Turkey. One of them is from Israel. And one of them is from Cyprus. And together they feel this sense that they need to start a missionary movement. This is what changes the world. If you want to trace back, I wonder how the faith got to me. And someday in eternity, you want somebody to connect all the dots. I would almost lay a bet that it goes back to Antioch. For so many of us, this is the place where the world changes, because this church that's got so many different backgrounds, so many different opinions, so many different ideas about what should happen and how it should happen, this church decides to send the message of Jesus out to people who do not look or act or think like them. The people in Antioch said, you know what? We used to be outsiders and now we're in the faith. You guys go find more outsiders. And encouraged them into the faith. Why? What united them? Jesus. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. Does that sound familiar? What's gonna unite our city, our church, other churches in our historic times? I know what some of you are saying, Greg. It's not that simple. It's too complicated. I go back and look at the book of Acts. It was really complicated. There was hate, there was violence, people died. I'm not saying we're going to agree on everything. In fact, I'm gonna tell you right now, we say it all the time, we're not gonna agree on everything. But what is it and who is it around, what unites us? We better agree on this. Ultimately, there is no answer for what the world desperately needs and for what our hearts are aching for outside of Jesus. Yes, there's so much more to this, but we better start with Jesus, because Jesus is who we follow. Are you willing, like, for us to just hit pause for just 1 second and to pray for us and for our city? It's again, you're going to come up with all sorts of ideas and thoughts and details, and you bring those to God. But can we start by looking to Jesus? He's my anchor. He's my rock. He's my foundation. He's all these words that we sing in our worship songs. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to allow my friend and one of our leaders here to lead us now in a prayer as we look to Jesus.
Hi, my name is Kenny. And if ever there was a time for us to pray for our city and for our nation, it's right now. And we believe that history belongs to the intercessors. So today we're inviting you to pray with us, to pray for our city, to pray for our families, our marriages, our educational system. Everything needs to be covered in prayer right now. So today, I'm gonna focus on reconciliation and unity within the body of Christ. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are for us, that you are with us. Thank you that you are the Godhead, you are the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we commit ourselves to pray, Lord, for those that are separated, that are divided, God, by racial tension, by hatred, by so many injustices. Even right now, Lord, as we're standing on the Del Mar Divide, we believe, God, that what has once been divided will now be united in the name of Jesus. We also speak this for unity within the body of Christ, Lord, that churches will begin to unify once again, that it won't be just my thing or this thing, but that these things will be united together, Lord, so that we can see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the power forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. There were divides in the first century. That's why I keep going back to scripture, because God knows how to handle divides. And who is it that bridges those divides? It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. Where does our generosity come from? What fuels our generosity? It's Jesus and what he has done for us. Where do we find a kind of confidence in our own identity that we're not threatened when somebody else begins to catch some traction with what they're doing? Where do we find the words to help people to understand that they can't give up? Where does the humility come from? It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. I want you to understand that this forward-thinking, Jesus-loving church in Antioch, in Syria, just ignites this missionary movement, sends out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip, and of course that leads to the second missionary trip, right? Except as soon as the band gets back together for the second trip, it breaks apart. I mean, the band just falls apart. Now, this is Grant's Trail, so let's see what questions they have. Let's go to, this is in Acts chapter 15, verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Let's start with that last verse. That word, sharp, in the Greek is a really, it's a pointed word. It's the word from which we get paroxysm. These guys left each other. Paul and Barnabas, I'm so grateful for the honesty of Scripture. They don't tour anymore together. It's over. Somebody here said, what happened? There were really interesting reactions. Like one of you said, and listen to this, because this is both from Grant's Trail. Somebody said, why didn't Paul like Mark? Paul seems petty, not wanting to travel with John Mark. And then someone else here says, was leaving each other the right thing to do. Paul didn't want to take someone who had made a mistake. What happened? John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. He's a young man. He's going to be their helper. He goes with them on the first trip. The first trip, they leave from Antioch, and as they're leaving from Antioch, they head to the island of Cyprus, which Barnabas knows oh so well, and they work their way across the island of Cyprus. Very interesting stories that happen there, but then they cross over the sea to Perga. Perga is in this region of Pamphylia. It's here that John Mark, let's just call him Mark, he bails, he leaves. Now, to answer one of your questions, why did he leave? We don't know. Was he sick? Was he homesick? I will tell you, the trip continued up into Galatia, which means from Perga at the shore, they were now going to have to do some serious mountain climbing. And it could be this young one said, I'm not interested in that. And he goes home. All we know is that Mark is out and Paul can't forget it. Barnabas, on the other hand, says, I think he's changed. Let's give him a second chance. Now, people have debated this for years. Who was right? Who was wrong? And the honest answer is, I don't know. I don't know. Rarely is a relationship so clear cut that you can just kind of there and say, yep, right, wrong. Usually there's a complexity there. I'll just say this much. Barnabas is looking at his young cousin who made a mistake. I think he's looking at him through eyes of hope. And I know some of you are saying, but wait a minute, this is a high stakes game. And I get why Paul would not take him because, you know, I understand what you're saying. I really do understand what you're saying. I am fascinated with this Sri Lankan theologian named Ajith Fernando. I love what he says about this particular passage. This is not blind hope, of course, but hope that comes out of the possibilities of grace. There we are. Now we're talking. I think ultimately, Barnabas is one of those people that always sees the possibility of grace. Now, you might call him naive. You might call him hopelessly optimistic. I don't think so. There are times that you see in the story where he stood up against some pretty tough stuff. There's a time in Acts 15 where he stands up to the apostles themselves and says, we've got to make sure that we keep this thing open to every. He's a confident man who exhorts people. But I don't think he ever forgot what grace can do in a life. So I'll just ask you this as we start to wrap things up. What is God saying to you? Is he calling you to be a bridge builder? Is there someone that you need to walk into a conversation? Is there someone that you need to be able to one who says, wait, let me see if I can get us together and talk about this? Are you someone who just through the generous aspects of your life, you just are able to encourage somebody and go, wait, you're not alone. We haven't forgotten. Are you someone who offers a second chance to another? Are you someone who is a person who, when stuff starts to happen, you're not threatened because it's not your spotlight? You're actually going to help that thing keep moving forward. I don't know what it is. I know at the end of each of these weeks now, it seems like we're giving you something practical to do. And so I want to give you something practical now. And I'm warning you, I'm just going to tell you, some of you are going to dismiss this as being too, it's not that big of a deal. Okay, that's okay. Some of you are going to say, Greg, this is so like, dude, outdated. What are you talking about? Because here's what I want to do is I'm going to ask you to write a note. And as soon as I say we're going to write a note, some of you are picturing like a piece of parchment with a quill and an inkwell, and you're dipping into it. And I'm asking you to just write, "My dearest and illustrious companion of lo these 65 years, forgive my loquacity as I regale you with memories from our hallowed friendship." No, 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 no. I am asking you to take a note card. We got some really cool ones here. Hope wins. I love that thought. Actually, if you're at one of the sites, you can pick these up on the way out and just take them and do this. But I'd love for you to physically write a note. When I say write, I don't mean cursive, okay? Now, I just lost an entire generation. Cursive is something that the teachers taught students back in the dark ages. But let's all just print if we can. I mean, some of you have really great handwriting, but my point is, If you're online and you're watching, you can get these at the bookstore online, or you have note cards. It doesn't matter. But I'm wondering what it would be like if we took the time to just go, what would I say to this person? How would I encourage them? How would I remind them that they're not alone, that I'm grateful for them or I'm praying for them? This whole idea came out of a TED talk that was given several years ago by a young woman. And when I say young woman, I think she was early 20s, just barely out of college. Hannah Breacher was her name. Go watch it. It's like a 5-minute TED talk. And it's entitled Love Letters, if I'm remembering correctly. But she talks about this phrase. She said, "When depression sucker punched me." Now, she felt led to write what she would call these love letters, these, you know, encouraging, you're not alone sort of letters. And I'll let her tell her own story. But she also tells other stories of other people who have written these notes, these love letters. And one of them just stuck out to me. She said, there's a man who had just returned home from a military tour in Afghanistan. And the phrase that she used was so beautifully poignant. She said, "They are trying to unearth this thing called conversation between the two of them." You ever been in a relationship where it's like, we forgot how to talk to each other? And she said, this young woman is leaving notes and love letters strategically placed around his life that say things like, "Come back to me. Find me when you can. Come on."
By strangers who were there for him when... You know, these are the kinds of stories that convince me that letter writing will never again need to flip back her hair and talk about efficiency, because she is an art form now. All the parts of her, the signing, the scripting, the mailing, the doodles in the margins. The mere fact that somebody would even just sit down, pull out a piece of paper, and think about someone the whole way through with an intention that is so much harder to unearth when the browser is up and the iPhone is pinging and we've got 6 conversations rolling in at once. That is an art form that does not fall down to the Goliath of get faster no matter how many social networks we might join. We still clutch close these letters to our chest, to the words that speak louder than loud when we turn pages into palettes to say the things that we have needed to say, the words that we have needed to write to sisters and brothers and even to strangers for far too long. Thank you.
Yeah, here's my takeaway. Let us not fall down to the Goliath of get fast. This is going to take a little bit of your time and a little bit of your thought. Let's do it. Let's try it. If I were to take you back into my office right now, I would show you there's a drawer that I keep notes and cards from y'all. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't keep all of the correspondence people send me. I read it, I deal with it, but I don't keep it all. But I got stacks of things where people just say something to me and you go, "Dude, you're insecure." I don't know, maybe. I think I'm human. Well, no, I know I'm human, but I think this is a human trait. We just need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. let's build a legacy. Of encouragement in our life. Let me just end this thing now. It might be us writing things. It might be us just saying things. It might be doing things. But let's just get in the habit of this and watch how we leave that legacy. When it comes to the life of Barnabas and when it comes to everything that happened, we already know that his life made a difference. And he and Paul do separate. I will tell you that later Paul mentions him, I think, respectfully and lovingly in his letters. So I like to think that there was some kind of a peace that was made. We do know that Barnabas took his young cousin Mark with him on their own missionary tour. We don't know what happened there because the person who was writing the book of Acts stayed with Paul. But I think stuff must have happened. I think he must have mentored him. I think this kid grew up under Barnabas's encouragement. How can I say that? Because later, this same Mark becomes the assistant to none other than Peter himself, to the point where at the end of one of Peter's letters, he calls this Mark my son. This kid must have grown up. Stuff must have happened. He writes the Gospel of Mark in your New Testament. And then get this, Paul himself sees value in Mark at the end of the day. I don't know if Barnabas lived to see that. The truth is, the history here is hazy and it's vague and foggy. And I will just tell you this. Most people say that Barnabas was executed around 63 AD for proclaiming Jesus on his own beloved island of Cyprus. He was burned at the stake and his ashes were scattered to the sea because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. That's Barnabas. A few years later, some historians would say this is like mid-60s, let's say 67 AD. Paul is awaiting his own execution under the Emperor Nero. He's in the famous, infamous prison, Mamertine, in Rome. If you've ever been there, it is a stone cold hole in the ground. And it is from here that we believe Paul wrote his last letter that we have. We call it 2 Timothy. If you get to the end of 2 Timothy, these are the last written words that we have of Paul. It starts to make sense if you've ever stood in this prison because he says things like, really practical things like, hey, bring my parchments, bring my scrolls. He wants to keep reading and studying, but he says, bring my cloak. I left it back in Troas. And then he says things like, get here quickly. I think Paul knew the end was coming. It's right here at the end of 2 Timothy 4 that Paul says, I fought the fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. He's handing this off to a next generation. And if you read there, he says, I'm all alone. Luke's with me. It's the guy who writes Acts. Luke's here, but everybody else is gone. Timothy, come quickly. And then this. When you come, bring Mark with you. He has been helpful to my ministry. Now that you know this whole story, you're telling me at the end of the end, he says, you know, Mark is good for me. Mark's good for my soul. Will you make sure he gets here? I don't know how long I got. Gang, I'm absolutely convinced that the only way that happens is through the legacy and the ministry of an encourager named Barnabas. His fingerprints are all over this thing. He's long gone by now, but there is a healing. There is a reconciliation. What if our lives, what if our words, what if our actions, what if the way we did things in the coming weeks and months and years left a legacy far beyond our time on planet Earth? Wouldn't that be something? I say let's use our words, let's use our actions, let's do this. I need this, you need this, we need this, and I guarantee you our world desperately needs this. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. This is the word of God. May we do it and not just listen to it. Amen.